evening a three-part series entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. And the story will not be great because of the telling of it. The story will be great because of what is being told. We're going to go through the Bible. Over the next three nights, we're journeying from the opening words of Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the final chapter of Revelation 22. We're going to be doing that obviously with some speed and omitting some of the particulars in that story. We're not going to cover every page. We're not going to cover every person. We're not going to cover every incident. But what we are going to do is something we don't do very often. And that is to get up high enough above this Bible story that we can see how God is orchestrating every step of the way for us. How from the very beginning, He already has His plan in place to affect our lives today, by the story that we're looking at. It's going to be, I hope for you, a revealing story. That there are going to be aspects of it that you're going to say, I never really saw that part of it in that way before. I never saw how important this was, or that this is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. Either a pattern of man's actions or a pattern of God's actions. You're not going to need your Bibles in the sense that I'm going to be telling you to stop here and we're going to read this together. But I will be keeping you informed as to where we are through the Bible as we study these things. So, if you're inclined to, keep a pen and a piece of paper nearby so that you can jot down those things you want to go back and look at again. But what we're really going to do tonight is just tell a story. A story that begins with chaos. Before Genesis 1:1, for us and for this world and for this universe, there was nothing. And then Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, when there was nothing else but God and the angels of heaven, that God family, God the Father and the Son and the Spirit said, let's go to work. And the world was created. But the world didn't look like you and I imagine it to look today. It wasn't a bright globe out there hanging in the heavens like our astronauts have seen and filmed for us. No, in fact, there was just nothing but a kind of a nebulous, foggy atmosphere. And while there was a terrestrial ball in the middle of it, you couldn't have identified it at all from a distance. And then God spoke. And God said, light it up. Let there be light. And the scriptures tell us that quickly, as if someone just flipped a switch, it was. And it was lit, and it was bright, but it was still a foggy brightness. You still couldn't tell what was out there. That didn't happen until the second day, when God finally lifted that fog from the earth and created an earth and heavens between that and the atmosphere. On that first day, God made the light. And it says He saw the light, that it was good. God had the ability to do what I guess every student wished they had the ability to do in a classroom. Judge their own work. Every student would like to write a paper and say, this is good. God did that. He looked at what He had done and He said, it's good. And then came day two. And on day two, God did what I just said a moment ago. He pulled all that fogginess away from the earth, and there it was. And there was water covering that planet, covering that planet. There was no land showing anywhere, only water everywhere, and waters above that made that cloud canopy around the earth, and between those two, a sandwich of air. Water on both sides of it, and in the middle, that air portion. And God saw that he had made that, and it was good. And a third day came. Morning, evening, third day. God said, now, separate the waters. And out of that great round blue ball of nothing but water, a land erupted out of it. Islands appeared, vast islands, huge continents appeared. And all that land came to the surface, and the waters rolled away from it. And there was land. Land. Now, there are those who have taken this concept of the Pangaea, that there was at one time only one piece of land, one vast place where God was going to work his miracles on. And I would say there is some reason to believe that that is a possibility. But land and water existed. And then on day four, after God said again, this is good. On day four, God said, put a sun out there. Focus the light that we're looking for. Bring it into a location where it's not just a nebulous light anymore, but a focused ball of fire that burns during the day, and then have that ball reflected in another that rules over the night, a softer light of the moon and the stars. And God flung those across the heavens with a word. Let there be a sun to rule over the day and a moon to rule over the night. And again, God is speaking these things into existence. And it was there. I want you to imagine on that day, for the first time, all those celestial bodies went into motion and started moving. That sun was there. And all those other planets began their rotation around it, which continues even to this day. And that moon ruled over the night, and those stars emitted their light, and it came upon this terrestrial ball. All this orchestrated and put in place for this earth because of what God is going to bring about. For this earth, Jupiter created for this earth, and Mars, and all the Milky Way, and all the stars in the heavens created on that day for this earth. And even at that moment, though it would take over a year for one to see its effects, on that very day, the seasons started. The sun and the moon began their courses that will lead them to create winter and summer, spring and fall. The night would look like it looks here. As you walk outdoors, you're looking at a very similar configuration of stars and moon that God set in order on that very first day. The point I'm trying to emphasize is the incredible orderliness of this universe. And on day five, God, after having said, it's good, suddenly looked at those seas and said, let them teem with life. and giant whales and squid and sharks and octopi began to swim through those waters immediately. And those small fish, from the clownfish to minnows and shrimp and seahorses, and all those smaller fish darted back and forth in their own way. And the jellyfish came to life and moved through the waters. Teeming life, roiling seas, God said, let them be full and let them replenish themselves and multiply themselves. And then God looked at the sky and concluded it was too empty, and scattered birds across it, from giant condors and eagles to the smallest of hummingbirds and sparrows. And they flew through the skies and occupied that ground where vegetation was coming forth. God saw that. Imagine looking at that. There's not a creature walking on the land of the land creatures we know. I imagine if the penguins are still considered birds, that God put them there and they're waddling around. But other than that, all we see are the skies filled with birds and the seas filled with life. God looked at all that and said, this is good. So far, God's 5 for 5 in his book. And on day 6, after the morning and evening had come again, God created all land life. Horses suddenly appeared on the earth and galloped across plains. Bears stretched themselves for the first time and felt the power of their paws and jaws. Rabbits scampered to and fro. And animals burrowed into the earth and crawled above the earth and yawned and yelped and screeched and growled their existence. God looked at all that he had done, and he looked at all these creatures and the variety of them. Imagine the differences in their skin, their fur, the colors, the teeth, the configuration of their faces, their paws and claws, their tails or lack thereof, the size of their ears, and the skills that they all displayed. God took all those things and he made them all in one day. In one day. You know, it's amazing when you just think for a moment. I'm trying to get you to understand, because we read this story and we go, yeah, that happened. We learn those stories from the time we're little children about what God created on those days. But imagine what it must have been like. Detroit, or any auto manufacturer, works for years before they bring out a new model of a car, just a variation of the old car. This year's model, a new model, and we look at it and we marvel, oh, it's beautiful. But its doors open the same way the doors opened on other cars, maybe a little differently. It might have those gull wing doors, maybe, but in all likelihood, it's got 4 wheels like the last model had. And it's got windows like the last model had. And it's got windshield wipers that run pretty much the same way the earlier models did. And the horn sounds about the same way, and the color and all those other things. There are some cosmetic differences. And we, with our great minds, worked for years to bring about that minor change. And in one day, God created the diverse complexities of a gopher and an elephant. Of a two-legged animal like a kangaroo, or the multi-legged centipede. And God didn't say, oh, it's going to take me more time to do this. Or, oh, I left something off. I was so busy, I forgot the eyes. Everything was the way God wanted it. So much so that, again, we know he said, it's good. It's good. And then his crowning achievements. God made man. The scriptures pause in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis to say God almost huddled up together and said, let's do something different here. Let's make one creature in our image, after our likeness. And God made man. He cupped in his hands, differently than he had done with those other creatures whom he spoke into existence, he fashioned from the clay of the earth the form of a man. Can you see God doing that? Like a sculptor. God taking his fingers and taking the clay and fashioning the muscles of the thigh and the kneecap and the calf and the foot and the toes and the abdomen and the chest and the arms and then the neck and the head and the ears and the eyes and the nose and the mouth. God fashioned those things. And then he bent over that clay form and put his lips to it and breathed into it. And that clay chest heaved, and man lived and opened his eyes and saw the creation all around him. The scriptures go on to tell us that man recognized an aloneness that was his. He looked around and he saw that all the other animals had pairs. There was a lion and a lioness. There was a tiger and a tigress. All those animals had pairs, a male and a female. And Adam couldn't find any of them to fit him. And when he recognized his aloneness, and God was sure he understood that Adam would appreciate the value of a mate, God anesthetized Adam, put him to sleep, and took a rib, and from that fashioned his mate. I am just in awe. When I think of what God did, and I wonder, what did they look like? You have to know, of all the men and women who've ever lived in the history of the world, these are the two God intended to be exactly right. And all the brunettes are saying, surely they had brown hair. And all those who had hair say, surely they had it. What did Adam look like? It's amazing that the scriptures tell us absolutely nothing. Were they blue-eyed? Brown-eyed? Hazel? How tall were they? 6 feet? 5 feet 4? What was their shape? Broad shoulders, narrow hip for Adam, hourglass figure for Eve? We know nothing about the way they looked, but they were exactly what God wanted. He did not look at them and say, oh, wow, why did I put the nose there? Oh, well, we'll live with it. They were exactly what they ought to be. And I often wonder, as a man, I wonder, what did Eve look like? What I know this, she stunned him. He looked at her and said, whoa, man. And she got her name. Incredible. Look at her. She looks nothing like him. He is the man of muscle, the protector. She is the beautiful being who will be the mother of all living. She is created. She is created for nurturing. Everything about that woman was created for nurturing, for loving, for emotional ties. She is made to feed her children. And he is made to provide. We don't know how long they existed in that relationship before the problems of chapter 3 came about. But I got to tell you, there are an awful lot of things that pose problems for us in our marriages that didn't exist for Adam and Eve. I think they had probably an idyllic relationship in the beginning, because a lot of the things that cause us conflict in our relationships weren't there. If Adam was late coming in from working in the garden, Eve never wondered who he was with. And he never had to hear comparisons about the neighbors. Well, our neighbor's lawn looks a lot better than ours. Maybe you need to get out there and put a little more work into it. And never did he create the faux pas of saying, well, I like your casserole, but I've had better. It's one man, one woman, living together. Living for each other. That's where we are at the end of the sixth day. And on day 7, it says, God rested. I don't think God rested in the sense that he said, I have just got to get off my feet. I've been going hard at it 6 straight days. I am exhausted. No, an omnipotent God doesn't need to rest for himself, but sometimes God knows we need that rest. And like I remember, my kindergarten teacher, in the middle of the day, early in the afternoon, after we had had lunch, saying to all of us, oh, we need to all lay down and take a nap. And she was the first one to lay down. God is directing his children to find periods of rest and recuperation. God rested. I imagine he just looked out on that creation and just shook his head in amazement at what he had done. It's all working. The animals are happy and procreating. Adam and Eve are happy in their work in the garden. The sun, moon, and stars and all the beauty of the creation around the trees that are giving forth their fruit. Adam and Eve are happy in their relationship. God walks in the garden with them. And it looks as though this is perfection. But just like we're watching a movie, and early in the movie it looks like everything is good. Wait, this movie can't keep on this way. You're right. It's about to turn ugly. We'll pick that up in just a few moments. Let's sing a song together. Well, this idyllic relationship that man has with his wife and that man has with God comes to a crashing halt in Genesis chapter 3. It looks innocent enough. It's this woman standing next to a tree that is bearing fruit, and Satan, the great serpent, speaking to her, saying, "Why don't you eat it?" There's so much more to the story than just the idea that he's offering her a piece of fruit. What Satan is really doing is challenging the authority of God. He's challenging Eve's trust in God. I think, and I heard someone make this statement one time, never forgot it, that the tree in the middle of the garden is really a way of Adam and Eve thanking God. It's a way of saying to God, "We believe you, we trust you." Every time they walked past that tree and didn't eat of it. And I know as you look in the story, Genesis chapter 3 follows immediately on the heels of chapter 2, and it may look like as soon as they were created and the Sabbath day was over, on the next Sunday morning, Eve had an appointment to eat with Satan in the garden. But in all likelihood, they had walked past that tree many times and had said, "Don't eat it. Don't touch that. God said it's bad." How did they know that? They didn't know it by experience. There were no piles of dead animals all around that tree because they had eaten of it and it was poison. They only were trusting God that it was not to be eaten of. It wasn't even that if you eat of it, it's necessarily bad in and of itself. It was to trust God that they didn't want to do that. What parent has not agonized over children, telling them, "Don't run out in the street after your ball. I know that that ball is precious to you, and you want to rescue it from traffic. Don't run out in the traffic without looking first and hoping that they will listen to you rather than experience what you're warning them of." So Satan challenges God's authority. He says to the woman, "I'm telling you, if you eat that, you'll be as wise as God." And she ate. And it was not a matter of she ate and suddenly the heavens went dark and she realized too late as she fell over that she had done the wrong thing. In fact, she gave it to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. And then it says their eyes were opened. There is an innocence of life that is forever removed when we experience sin. We can never go back to childhood. Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness. And they hid themselves from God. They are cast out of the garden, thrown from that place of comfort and constant provision. Now Adam works by the sweat of his brow. Now things around them and they sense within them are decaying. They will die physically, because they have been removed from the source, the tree of life. They died that day as they were removed from the presence of God. Children come along. A son, Cain, another son, Abel. And when we think, well, maybe man's going to learn his lesson, Cain kills Abel. In a jealous rage, a calculated death. And then we come to chapter 6 of Genesis. And the statement is made there that leaves me cold. It is one of the most starkly wicked statements you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. God saw that every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. The world has reached a point they can't even think good things. Now, God has tried to rectify the situation with sin in overt ways. He removes Adam and Eve from the garden and punishes them. He punishes Cain by marking him and sending him away from others. In this case, God decides to wash the world with water. Just clean it up. God's personal pressure washer is coming into play, and he's going to wipe out every evil person on the face of the earth. And only one family will be spared from that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are such interesting things about this Noah. You almost have to keep reminding yourself that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because it doesn't appear that way. God gives him a task that is almost impossible to carry out in our thinking. He's got to build a vessel large enough to transport two of every kind of animal. And if the scriptures indicate to you what they do to me, it is that it took him 100 years to do that. And added to that is the fact that during that time, he's trying to convince his neighbors to follow God, and he is absolutely unsuccessful. He ends that preaching ministry without one single conversion. Only his wife and his sons and their wives, who began that spiritual journey with him, end up inside that vessel. You talk about a man who, by the world's standards, was unsuccessful. Noah is that man. But he carries out the will of God, and he builds that vessel. And he and his family go into that vessel. When God orders them, along with all those animals, they enter that boat, and God closes the door, and then they sit for 7 days. Waiting. Can you imagine the ridicule they endured from their neighbors? Where's Noah? Sitting in that boat. Waiting for the rain to come. And you might think that when the rain starts, Noah must have felt a great sense of relief and vindication. But I will tell you, when the rain came, I think I can understand the heart of Noah enough to know this. His worst nightmare began. Because he's got to listen to the screams and cries of everyone he knows when they suddenly realize their only safety is in that boat and they can't get in. How hard it must have been for that man and his family to sit in that vessel and hear their neighbors crying out, "At least take the children. Please." And not be able to respond. And the rains came. And the floods came. And all outside that vessel or destroyed. When I was a boy, I learned many of my Bible lessons from flannel graph. And I remember teachers putting up Noah's Ark floating at big boat, and Noah had a big smile on his face. And all the animals had their heads sticking out of the window of the ark, and they're looking all around. They got smiles on their faces. If a giraffe could smile, our flannel graph showed it. And then I remember one scene as the teacher would put it up, and there was the ark on the side of Mount Ararat. It's landed safely, and the side is down, and Noah and his family are coming out smiling, and there's a brilliant sunshine out there, and everything's budding and coming to life. And I got to tell you, I guess that's the way you want to depict it to children. But if you've ever been involved, as I have, in the rescue of bodies that have drowned, you have to know that was one stinking, rotted world Noah stepped out into. The bloated, torn bodies of all those animals and humans that had perished in the turgid waters of that flood, lying in the open, in the mud, decaying, would not have been a pleasant scene for Noah. And he offers himself to God. I am your servant at that altar. You'd think the world's cleaned up now and it's going to get better. But in Genesis chapter 11, you've got the Tower of Babel, with man saying, we think we know better than God how to bring this all about. The languages are created and the nations are scattered. And about the time as you're reading through Genesis, you get the feeling, I just don't know that it's ever going to get better. Suddenly God takes his spotlight and he shines it down on this one man. And like God said to Satan, have you considered Job? God says to those of us reading, let me show you Abraham. And here is this man, Abram, who will be called the friend of God, the father of the faithful. And now God begins a refinement of man. He now says, I'm going to take a man and I'm going to take his descendants and I'm going to just work with them and through them bring about the change in this world that's going to have to take place if we coexist. And he promises Abram a land, and he promises Abram a fatherless man, a multitude of children, and then he promises him that in one of his seed, one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This, along with the statement in Genesis chapter 3, where God said about the woman that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. These are prophetic statements God is making along the way to say, it's going to get better. I'm taking care of things. It has not gotten out of my control at all. Abraham proves to be the man of God that God wants him to be in chapter 22. When God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain which I will show you. We cannot even imagine how God could ask that of him. We say, what kind of God would do that? We're going to find out what kind of God will do that later in this story. So Abram does what God asks of him. And God spares his hand and spares his son and offers a ram in place of his son. God himself will provide the ram. Abraham's son Isaac grows up. Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob gives birth to 12 sons and one daughter. We're now well into the book of Genesis, into the 30s chapters, near the end of this saga tonight. Joseph's one of those characters that I think the more you study him earlier in his life, the less you like him. When he's 17 years old, and you'd think a 17-year-old would be pretty aware of how he affects other people, but you're going to have to choose one of two things about Joseph. Either he is totally unaware of how he affects people, or he's just mean. Because at the age of 17, he has this special coat that his father made for him. Jacob loves Joseph because Joseph is the favorite child of his because of his mother. This coat screams, "I'm the one. Mom and Dad love me best." And he wears it. He doesn't put it in a closet. He wears it. Joseph's kind of the counterpart. I heard this statement made one time. Never marry a girl whose dad calls her princess because she thinks she is. Joseph knows. He's the one. So it's bad enough that he wears the coat, which is like waving a red flag before a bull. He's got 11 brothers, and that wouldn't be so bad, except he's, at this point, of the 10 brothers he has, of the 11 brothers he has, he's number 11 in the pecking order. He's got 10 of them that have age and strength on him. And they don't appear to be real congenial boys. In fact, they hate him. But I think if we looked at the story, we'd say, not without cause. He's constantly flouting that coat. "Oh, is it cool enough today to wear my coat of many colors?" "What? You boys don't have one? Oh, I forgot. I'd loan you mine, but it's a one of a kind. You see, Dad gave it to me." "Oh, you knew that. I told you, didn't I?" He starts having dreams. Dreams in which he's one of sheaves in a field, and the other sheaves bow down to him. So what does he do? Goes to his brothers. "Oh, brothers, had a dream. I dreamed that there were 12 sheaves out in the field, and I was one of them, like you, but all you guys bowed down to me. What do you reckon that means?" And they hate him. And he has another dream, similar to the first, only this time he's a star, and they're all stars, and there's a sun and a moon representing his father and his mother, and they all bow down to him. Now, you'd think after the reaction he got from the first dream he shared that he would keep this unto himself. But no, this is Joseph. He goes back, "I had another dream. I don't know why I keep having these. In this one, I was a star." "Oh, no, you're all stars too. But you all bowed down to me. So did the sun. So did the moon." Now, if you're thinking that it's only his short-tempered brothers who get mad, in this case, his father gets mad at him. He shares that with him. And his dad says, "You think we're going to all bow down to you?" As a result of his dreams, and his coat. His brothers plot his death. At the last minute, through a suggestion of one of his brothers, Judah, they decide, why kill him for no profit? We don't get anything out of that. Let's sell him as a slave, and then we'll get some money, and we'll take that coat. It's interesting that as soon as they throw him, capture him, they rip the coat from him and tear it up. It is the focus of their hatred. They pour an animal's blood on it, bring it to their father and say, hey, we found this. What do you think this means? And the father concludes it is the death of his son. Joseph goes to Egypt. And while it looks like that'd probably be the end of the story, and normally it would, Joseph now becomes the character we love and admire. He just doesn't let anything stop him. Whether it is that he's bought the dreams that God has placed in his head, and he says, I know this has to get better, or whether he's just a naturally optimistic guy, or he's realized, I got to learn how to get along with people better than I have, and he does, he just keeps coming to the top. Every time they cut him out and move him aside, he gets promoted. In Potiphar's house, he's the chief of the house. When he goes to jail, he's the guy that the jailer trusts as the trustee above all others. When he comes into Pharaoh's company, Pharaoh adopts him as second in command in the entire nation of Egypt. He's number two, and he's a foreigner and a kid at that. At about the age of 30, he has reached absolutely the number two position in the world, having never once held an elected office, having no political science classes or government classes or civics. He's number two in the world. Why? Because God has a plan. God puts him there so that his family, when they come seeking food from the famine that they have in their homeland, will find their way to Joseph, who then says to them, come live here. And they do. They settle in a small area up to the northeast of Egypt's capital, the land of Goshen. Jacob dies, and at the very end of this book of Genesis, where we close tonight, Joseph dies. But the dreamer, this dreamer who brought his family into this land of Egypt, has created for his people the nightmare of Israel. It's about to get really bad. Lord allowing, we'll pick our story up there tomorrow night. Let me offer for you in conclusion this evening, very quickly, just five lessons, five things to key on in the book of Genesis. Here they are, very quickly. Number one, I want you to remember that statement that God kept making at the end of every day. It was good. 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 And then the seventh time it says, and God saw all that he created, and behold, it was very good. You may wonder, why does it keep saying that? I think it's because God wants you and God wants me to know, when I finished my work, it was right. If it's not right today, it's not my fault. I signed the papers that said it was in perfect working order when you took over. If it's damaged or in need of repair, don't look to me because I didn't fulfill my part of it. It is man. It is we who have made this world not good. Secondly, it is because man sins, and we see it over and over again, they're unable to extract themselves from it. Man is in need of a superhero, not a normal human. They seem unable to extract themselves from the dilemmas they get themselves into. Genesis teaches us that over and over and over again. From the very beginning, we are saying, is there a Lone Ranger out there? Is there a Superman who can come and save us? We just keep digging deeper graves. God intends to set that up that way. Third, God cleanses. He cleanses. He cleanses the world with water. He cleanses this world with the blessing of one who is to come in Abraham. God's intent is to be the washer of the world. He's shown that in tonight's lesson. Key on Genesis chapter 22, that sacrifice that God demands of Abraham is so important in this plan. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. That's a critical juncture point for us. Don't forget it in the course of these lessons. And finally, the sacrifice of Joseph. God will provide the Redeemer to lead his people out of bondage. God will provide the leader to bring his people from death. Well, that's where the story ends in Genesis. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at Exodus through the Minor Prophets. We're going to cover that portion of history that comprises the rest of the Old Testament, if the Lord allows us to be together. Do you have a need tonight? I don't think there's anything I may have said in the course of this hour together that might have led you to conclude, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need Jesus. But you may have come to that conclusion from some other things that you have been involved in. Maybe personal study, maybe a Bible study with somebody else, and you've been thinking, I need to do something about my life. If you do, we'd sure like to talk with you about that. The shepherds of this congregation wait your coming. If you would put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, why don't you make that known by coming to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
I Well, thank you again for being here tonight. We have a healthy number of visitors among us, and we want to especially let you know how very encouraged we are by your presence. If you're a first-time visitor here at Kleinwood, please feel free to grab a visitor's packet at any of the exits to the auditorium before you leave tonight, and that packet will give you more information about this congregation and God and the Bible and what we're trying to do here. And we hope that you'll certainly take us up on our interest in you, and we'd love to hear any questions, comments, or concerns you may have. Come back tomorrow night, find out how the story turns out. Ralph certainly has a knack for taking stories that we have all known, but making them vividly and powerfully real and fresh to us once again. We thank him for that this evening and look forward, Lord willing, to picking up again tomorrow evening and Wednesday night as well. Just a couple of things to share with our church family here. Peggy Lewis is in Cypress North Houston Hospital for lung treatment. She remains there tonight. Elizabeth Stone King, the sister of Sarah Lopez, we announced yesterday that she was going to have surgery to remove a tumor. The doctors have determined that the mass is malignant. And so we're certainly concerned for her, and we'll continue to pray for her and certainly be looking out for the Lopez family during this difficult time. Kent Steed continues to recover from his cancer surgery, and we're thankful for the progress that he has made. Tomorrow evening, 7:30, we'll continue with Brother Ralph Walker in our meeting here. As he's already mentioned, we'll finish the Old Testament tomorrow night. And then Wednesday night, Lord willing, finish our series of lessons on the greatest story ever told. Anything else we need to share together before we're through this evening? If not, Brother Tony Mock from the Decker Prairie congregation is here with us tonight, and we'll invite him to the microphone to lead us in the closing prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your story and the way our brother has helped us see it better tonight. Help us to demonstrate in our lives, our God, that we are people of faith and trust. Help us to follow your will, to live it in our lives, and to be an example to a lost world around us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with those who are mentioned with infirmities. Our Father, we pray that you would be with this church of your people. Be with those who labor in the word, the shepherds, and be with every member as they strive to do your will in this place. And Father, as we leave this place tonight, guide us on our journeys home, and when our walks in this world are done, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we will be with you forever to bask in your glory and to give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.